Working, isn't it? Okay. Do I need this? Okay. Emergency. Oh. Oh, this one? Okay. Oh, no, so it stays there. Okay. Perfect. All right. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for this time. Bless your name for your presence. Lord, more than ever, we would need you. Any time, really, that we look into your word, Father, we need a special anointing for our hearts to be submissive to it. For our minds to espouse the word and not to wander off on its own. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word, and help all of us to receive it with gladness and to also be strengthened in our faith. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great chapter 11 of Hebrews is really, whenever you have issues with your faith, I would suggest to go there, because it points you to real lives. It doesn't just tell you something, okay, this is what faith is, does that in verse 1, 2, but it says, look at these people. This in particular, in their lives, is a demonstration of the faith I'm talking about. So this definition of faith that we had in Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the assurance of things not seen, things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is depicted in all of those lives. So all of those people somehow lived with conviction, with assurance of things they have not seen. All of those people. And so through the depiction of faith, we see various aspects of faith in the lives of each one of those individuals. Now, in the preceding verses, up to verse 34, we have a different kind of picture. You know, we've seen people walking by faith. We have seen Abel, who has given a sacrifice that is more acceptable, and therefore he simply believed what God said about what is acceptable sacrifice. We have the life of Noah, really, who had an instruction that is beyond somebody's understanding and who simply followed that instruction. We just don't neglect those folks, the faith that they had, or even Abraham and Sarah. Just, I mean, you put yourself in their lives, and it's simply not something that you would do ordinarily. Or Joshua, or Moses. These examples are examples of faith by which the just lives. A faith that is proportionate to the God who calls it. When you look at their lives, you say, this is a picture of God, really. It's not a picture of man. Now, we have the tendency to live in a way that pictures man. Things that are doable, as I call them. They are reasonable. Now, we call them faith still, and by all means, they are faith in many cases. But oftentimes, we only engage, quote-unquote, boldly in things that are possible. When you look at the lives of these people, some of them, at least, I mean, I can do like Abel. If God says you can only do sacrifices like this, we can do it. This is ordinary faith. Okay, it's talked about which is that which is acceptable. But there are folks who have done things that I say, why would you even consider? How do you even know this is God? Building an ark when you've never seen rain in the middle of nowhere, and you've never even seen an ark before. So why would you even build it? So something has to drive this thing, these people. And all of these people, if you note, none of them initiated the great challenges of their faith. Now, some have certainly lived righteously. Enoch, say he was a righteous man. Abel, he was a righteous man. And there is nothing wrong with that. But others faced crises that required a great deal of faith to overcome. So it's not the kind of prayer, Lord, I want to build this ministry in your name, please strengthen me. Or Lord, please heal my mother in Jesus' name. Or Lord, please help me be the best I can be at work. These are good prayers. They are prayers of faith. But that's not the kind of faith this man exercised. The example of faith described in this chapter, the demonstrations of faith, are within the context of God's calling, God's sending, God's promising. So it is making a clear point here. It's much easier to plead with God to follow you than to follow Him. To pray, Father, I want to do this, please bless it. Then to look in the Word and God says, do this. And then you go, that's what I want to do. It's much easier to modify or to just pick and choose. You know, there are so many things in the Bible. And, I mean, we have to admit there are things that you would be better at than others. Very few people would say there is really nothing in the Word I can just do. There's just nothing. I don't think so. That would be false humility. I think we have gifts that you look through the Scriptures. Some people are generous. Some people are compassionate. Some people are patient. Some people are honest. So, even naturally, so when you become a believer, those commands are easier to follow. So you may easily just hover around those that are easier for you. But our faith is challenged when God says the opposite. The message of God to the faithful is almost always, follow me and I will. Follow me and I will. You fill in the blanks. And this is the context in which God's glory shines the brightest. Now we come to verse 35, what I call the apex of victory, the goal of faith, life out of death. Now death is the ultimate enemy of man. For centuries we have sought to dodge the formidable adversary that death is. And to this day, the anti-aging movement is the voice that is keeping the fountain of youth rhetoric still alive, with all the scientific and ethical challenges that it raises. Everybody wants to grow older, or not really older, live longer and younger and better lives. Unfortunately, the church also is biting into the simplicity of this race. Find a way to live longer and better, free from diseases. And the prosperity movement is the leading influence of our day, making the promises of a better life now and claiming to operate the miracles that God produces for a different purpose than theirs. In psychology, I had shared with you a few months, maybe years ago, the terror management theory that suggests that a large part of human behavior is generated by an unconscious fear of death. And really, we spend a lot of our times in anxiety to try to offset the effect of that fear, which is a basic fear identified in psychology. Of course, Christianity offers a different approach to that kind of fear than the world. It basically says, fear not. Fear not. Because we have life eternally. But of all the miracles that mankind has experienced, none is as compelling and spectacular as the resurrection from the dead. And we have seen many examples in in Scripture, actually, there are 9 occurrences of resurrection apart from Christ's resurrection in the Scriptures. And maybe just to be Puritan, I'm going to focus on those where widows are mentioned. In our text, it says widows received back the dead by resurrection. So I don't mean by that that this text is somehow focusing on the widows, it's focusing on the resurrection. But since we have enough examples with widows in them, that's what I'm going to look at. Now in 1 Kings 17, we do have the example of Elijah and the widow, how he brought the son back to life. 2 Kings 4, we have Elisha and the Shunammite woman, and he also brought her son back to life. Jesus and the widow's son, when there was this funeral going on, he just came in with compassion. He brought the son back to life. We have Jesus and Lazarus, and then we have Peter and Tabitha. Now, in each of these examples, there is a mention of the widow losing their dead. And really, except the Shunammite woman, none of them really, actually the first two in 1st and 2nd, 1st Kings and 2nd Kings, we do have the widow coming to the man of God to ask for the resurrection or to pray, to ask them to pray for the child. Not even asking for the child to be resurrected, but to pray for him and complain, really, for the Shunammite woman, because she never asked for a son. She ministered to the man of God and even had a room for him whenever he passed through the city. And then he's the one who approached her and said, listen, by this time next year you're going to have a son. She never said she wanted one. And then she has the son, and then he dies in her hand. And so she comes back and says, I didn't ask you for a son. You gave me a son and now he dies. So is this the business that you are about? And of course he prays for the child, and the child comes back to life. Each one of these are a depiction of God's glory. Each one of these are basically a place where even man found no answer anywhere else but in God. None of these women would dare think that this could actually happen unless you go to God. And for the others, they didn't even have it in mind. In the case of Lazarus, his sisters weren't even thinking that it could happen. They knew. She said, no, I know that he will rise again on the last days. He says, no, what are you talking about? I am the resurrection. What last days? I am the last days. So they had no conception of resurrection now. For them physically, it just was not possible. And they definitely had the same perspective as modern science has. It's just not possible. I mean, we've tried. And I think Frankenstein is just the best we could do. We just cannot do it. This one miracle is the one that sets God apart from anything and anyone. And he says, by faith, many had access to this promise. They saw this promise come true. You know, when you look at this first segment of things that God does through faith, I find, unfortunately, many believers still struggle to believe that God delivers. This still sounds like myth to many Christians. We rather believe in the little miracles. But when the big one comes, we are willing to share that. But before it happens, we struggle to believe. To me, it's not even the big ones, even the small ones. There are days I don't remember too much of the actual causes for the crisis of faith that I faced, but on a specific day, I was in need. Maybe I was losing something I need to take out, and I prayed for it. God, help me find it. And then I had, the same day, another little crisis of faith. I missed a deadline on something, and somehow I was wishing that I would not have a bad mark, and the Lord allows me to submit an assignment, and that was actually corrected without the penalty. Same day, I also struggled with another little thing, a mundane thing. Same day. Now, twice I faced God and I trusted in Him. I said, Lord, only You can do this. But the third time, somehow, for some reason, I just felt like that was too much. Like, Aristide, don't push a lock. That's literally how my heart felt. As though it was luck. I mean, twice in a row, same day, the third time in the afternoon, I just felt like, why is that? That means somehow, somewhere deep in my heart, it was feasible for me to get those two done. Somehow. And the third time, that's how far I was willing to throw the dice. Somehow. And the last thing I was thinking is, Aristide, really, you think that God did all of this bringing you into light? He would shed the blood of His Son not to listen to you? Not to care for you? Something happens in our faith. And sometimes we just struggle with those things because it's just more convenient, and we are going to avoid being disappointed if God doesn't answer. It's not our comfort zone, really, this kind of depiction of God where they believed and God delivered them, or they came to this place of struggle and God just victoriously came and showed Himself to him. You know, winning victories, He speaks of conquering kingdoms or shutting the mouths of lions, or quenching the power of fire. And now He goes to even the worst, I say the worst in terms of hard to believe, brings people from death. Now, this is not our comfort zone. Not the Reformed Church, we are kind of conservative, so we don't go too much into that, what we call wildness of the faith. But to many Christians, or to some Christians, who view this kind of intervention as the only result of one's faith, it becomes a stumbling block. So, yes, I'm rebuking us, but I'm also rebuking some who think that this is the only way faith functions. It has to be spectacular. If there's no spectacular result of faith in your life, you really are not a man of faith. But God is not preaching prosperity, because the rest of the verse displays the faith of the saints who do not even seek this kind of intervention. He says, listen, there are widows who receive their dead, but listen to the flip side. And there are others who were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. I mean, if these guys had faith, they would have appealed to the same God who quenched the fire, the power of fire, who shut the mouths of lions, who delivered people from the sword. But no, they said, no, no, no. We are going through torture. You will torture us because we have a better resurrection. They did not seek the resurrection of these widows, of the ones who that the widows lost, knowing that this is possible. Knowing that Elijah himself has brought one back to the dead, knowing that Elisha has done the same. They didn't look for it. They didn't say, Lord, please bring us back today, or Lord, please deliver us from this evil. They said, no, You do whatever You want with us, because we have something better. It is the same faith. It is the same faith. Now, the word here, you won't find it in other places in Scripture, but in one of the apocryphal book in 2 Maccabees, you do find this word, and it describes a woman's experience with seven of her sons under, I believe the king, is it Antiochus? Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was persecuting the Jews, and this one specific family, he wants them to bow down to the idols. They say no. And then one after the other, he tortured each one of them and kills them. And the word here for that torture means to stretch on an instrument that is like a drum and to beat to death. When you look at Maccabees in chapter 7, the account of the torture of these guys, it's simply unspeakable. Unspeakable. Today you do that, you are simply a you are sick in your mind. And he seemed to be doing that with some form of satisfaction. But one after the other, each of the son is giving a testimony of why he's willing to go through that. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And I'm not going into the details because of the children. It's quite gory. In verse 9, 2 Maccabees 7, one of the sons says, "You butcher," and that's what he did, "you may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws. Now, he's not speaking of perfect obedience either, because the next son, when he is afflicted, he recognizes this. It is true that our living God is angry with us at the people of God and is making us suffer because of our sins in order to correct and discipline us. Can you imagine that? Somebody's going through torture. The kind of torture we don't even see in the 21st century. Okay? Now, when you are afflicted, you may call it discipline. For many of us, a little affliction, we already say God hates us. But this is a guy who just witnessed four of his brothers being chopped in pieces, some of them even thrown into boiling oil. And he is there saying, listen, God is maybe correcting us or disciplining us a little. To me, this is like a discrepancy between what is happening before you and what you are saying, what you are professing. He's saying, yes, he is correcting us and disciplining us, but this will last only a short while. For we are still his servant, and he will forgive us. But you are the cruelest and most disgusting thing that ever lived. So don't fool yourself with illusions of greatness while you punish God's people. There is no way for you to escape punishment at the hands of the Almighty and all-seeing God. And he says, my brothers suffered briefly because of our faithfulness to God's covenant. You've got to see something else to go through something like that. Those who were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, have to know that resurrection. And the resurrection that we're looking forward to is the one that has united us to Christ, that they looked forward to, and we look back and forward to as well. We look back to the resurrection of our risen Savior. We look back to the powerful way in which he has redeemed his people. And I tell you, just like in the days of Rahab, who has heard all of the great things that God is doing and who really brought all the fear in the people, in the enemies of God, she heard it, they heard it, but she responded by faith. And I can tell you, Christ today is known in the same way in the world. One of a historian and author, H.G. Wells, writes this: I am a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. He's not a believer. He's not interested in the things of faith. But as he looks at history, he sees that things center around Christ. Unfortunately, he simply will not turn to that Christ. Like Rahab's peers, they know of the great God. They heard of him. I mean, we are afraid of that God. But how come she's the only one turning to him? Same here. Many scientists will look into the heavens. They look in even through biology and say, this cannot happen just by chance. And yet they do not turn to that God. Verse 36 speaks of others who experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment, and we can think of a few men who have gone through that, prophets, Jesus, Paul, many believers in exile that we've seen in 1st and 2nd Peter. Many were stoned, it tells us in verse 37. They were sown in two, they were tempted, and here we have traditionally understood the death of Isaiah at the hands of King Manasseh. Many were put to death with a sword. The Apostle James is thought to have died this way. Now you can see that all of these people could have had the benefits of God's victory that were described in the previous verses up to verse 34. But by the same faith, they went through this kind of suffering. So when you are doing well and God is blessing you, and I was going to say quote unquote, it's not quote unquote, he's actually blessing you, what is it that causes you to go from blessing to suffering and change your mindset? From blessing, you praise God, and suffering, you know, you scream and then you wail. Why is it so different from one to the other? Could it be because your praise during the times of blessings are only lip service and not actually out of faith? Because a man of faith would praise God during those blessing times, but also during the suffering times. It's the same God. He's the same who sustains you. Now, I'm not saying let's not praise God when all is well. I am saying let's ensure that it is faith that is driving us and not the actual gift, the actual blessing. When that blessing stops coming, don't say God is punishing me. Unless you know you are doing something that requires a discipline. But that should not be the response of a believer simply because he's going through suffering. Believers are expected to go through suffering. Christ did, and we follow his footsteps. Now in the later part of verse 37, it speaks of those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, and later in verse 38, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And here he's really mostly speaking of those who are persecuted. And out of that persecution, they found themselves destitute of everything they had. Yes, we could see even prophets like Elijah and Elisha. We could see the Maccabees in that. We could see John the Baptist. But really, overall, it's those who, through persecution, have lost everything. And in such a way that, even compared to the rest of society, they are basically the isolated one. They are the lowest of the society. And then it says something in brackets that really somehow brings them out of that isolation. It says, men of whom the world was not worthy. By the standards of society, these people are nothing. By the standard of God, they are more. There is more worth in them than in the rest of humanity. In 1 John 5, it says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. He is better than the world. He is greater than the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith is the victory that has overcome the world. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what unites us. This is what makes us that beautiful in God's eyes, precious in God's eyes. Apart from that faith, we will be just as worthless as anybody else. And all of these, verse 39 tells us, having gained approval through their faith, having gained acceptance, approval, commendation through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now here you have to distinguish from the promises that were received earlier in verse 36. In verse 33, some who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. In here, the word promises in the plural form. But here, in verse 39, they received what was promised is in the singular form. So there are many promises that God made to people and he kept them. There is one promise though, one promise that we look forward to, already fulfilled in Christ, and we look forward to that promise. We will be with him. I will come and take you. We will have eternal life. So all of these people went through all of that kind and listen to this, it's all of those, even those who were resurrected, like Tabitha, who was a disciple, right? She was resurrected, but it wasn't for eternal life. So she did not receive this one promise, even though she was resurrected. We are all looking forward for this one promise. Now, the promise is not mentioned. The promise is not mentioned. Why? Now, we're going to see that in chapter 12, but I believe that here he doesn't mention the promise simply because he wants us to focus on the one who made it. Not on the result, but on the giver of the promise. Now, in these verse 39 and 40, I'd like us to basically conclude with four things that we learn from faith. Out of all of these examples in chapter 11, what are the four things that we can learn from their lives? The first thing that we can learn is that regardless of the circumstances, faith is a sine qua non. Regardless of the circumstances, whether you have a victory, whether you have a suffering, whether God just requires you to live a normal life, a pain-free life, whatever life you are living, whatever circumstances you are going, faith is the sine qua non. Many people bank on the victory, God answering my prayer the way I asked for it. If I ask for bread, God will give me bread. Then I have faith. Not necessarily. You will ask bread and God may say no for you. There will be no bread. Because he's doing something different in your life than he's doing to the one who actually had way too many pieces of bread. More than he can handle. It's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of what God is doing in your life. Many do make it about the bread, but here it tells us, we can conclude here that it is about faith, because all of these having gained approval through their faith. And you can see the variety of situations here. but it's only the faith that has approved them. So faith, regardless of the circumstances, faith is the sine qua non. Secondly, we can see or conclude that faith is enough while awaiting for the promise. While waiting for the promise of eternal life, and when I say the promise of eternal life here, I actually mean the execution of that promise for our physical body as well as the spiritual redemption that Christ brought on the cross. We are awaiting a change in our body, and while we wait for it, faith is enough. He says, through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. I like that segment. I really cut it on purpose, because that's not where it starts. It doesn't start through their faith. It says, all of these having gained approval through their faith. But then I just remove that through their faith and say, through their faith, they did not receive the promise. And it seemed to be enough for them. And God is telling us, it is enough. The just shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. The third thing that we can learn from it says, because God has provided something for us that is better. Faith is essential in facing suffering or counting all things lost, as the Apostle Paul said. Faith is essential in facing suffering or counting all things lost. We always have something better to look forward to. It doesn't matter what you're doing in this life. I mean, can you imagine that even those who are resurrected have something better to look forward to? Even those who have resurrected, that's nothing, because they are resurrected to a life on earth, which means they're going to die again. We always have something to look forward to. That's why Scripture points us usually to those who are going through the toughest times, and showing how their faith simply makes them laugh, because they can see salvation. We can think of the martyrs in Rome who were, you know, about to be eaten by lions and yet singing hymns. Why is that? Because they count in seconds. In a few seconds, I will be with my God. That's not the thing you have in mind when a lion is coming towards you. You are usually thinking the way you're going to die. The last few seconds. I don't want those last few seconds. But they can see eternally. I mean, through it. We can think of martyrs in early church who were burnt alive, and yet singing, and yet making promises while the flame were taking their toll. Why is that? Because they always have something better to look forward to. They know God has provided something better for us. And the fourth thing that we see, and this is at the very end of chapter, verse 4, it says, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The promise of God is to the church as a whole. This life of faith is not a lonesome life. It's not one that is just for one person. There's no one-man show in the church of God. That's why the church is the bride of Christ. The church is one entity. When we think that we don't need one another, we don't deceive one another. We are deceiving ourselves. And we are setting ourselves up for a huge disappointment, because God did not have, He doesn't have a plan B. He has you and I to work together. If you say, no, I don't want that tool, basically you don't want anything. God doesn't say, well, listen, if you don't want your brothers and sisters, I'm just going to find another way to help you. No, this is the way. They are not going to get there without us. We are getting there together. Christ is not going to die one more time just for this one person. He gave his blood one time. Once for all. And that for all is for all time. But you can also put for all people. It's once for everyone. Because we are one body to him. So as we look to that, as we look forward to the result of our faith, how we apply our faith, how we decide to walk in faith, let's consider these examples and sometimes go back to them. And this is not necessarily to just say, listen, Lord, I want to go through something tough. But because you are already going through tough times, you don't need an extra challenge in your life. You simply need to say, Lord, please help me walk through this one thing by faith. And when you are not, you must be the same, because at the end of the day, it's only faith. It's not your ability to manage things. If you have a gift that you seem to somehow exercise very well, and that doesn't seem to come because of your faith, you better have faith. You better move in it by faith. Because before long, you will see that completely crumble down. If there's anything we need, is faith in our lives, both in good things and in challenges. So let's get ready for this fight. For any challenge, Father, help us. For any challenge, Lord, I know that this is what you want from me. This is hard. Please help me walk in it. God initiates. Whenever we have a problem with faith, it's because God initiates. Faith is easy when we just pick and choose. I want to do this. Lord, help me. But God already said what he wants us to do. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of our brothers and sisters of faith, both in the old days and in current times. Father, they are a blessing just by knowing their lives, reading these biographies of saints who have walked by faith, who have endured on the persecution, on the suffering, who've had victories that were beyond their ability to operate. And Father, here we live, and sometimes we don't have the strength, sometimes we don't have the encouragement, but when we look in their lives, we can see you in action, and we can also see you in action in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us walk by faith, as you have said, the righteous one shall live by faith. Help us not to live by sight, as is our natural tendency, to respond to circumstances, to respond to people, to respond to our own passions, but help us respond to your Spirit. Help us believe your promises. Help us desire your commands. For we know they are good for us. They preserve us until the day of Christ. We bless your name, Lord, that we have something greater to look forward to. That our lives do not define who we are, but the blood of Christ defines us and elevates us above the earthly considerations. Have your way in our lives, Father. Use us, transform us, and use us for your glory and your glory alone. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.